113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as the happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, I guess this isn't really one of the traditional Christmas texts that you hear preached on at Christmas Eve sermons, but I hope that I'll convince you by the end of our time reflecting on the meaning of this psalm that it is a very appropriate Christmas text to consider. There's two main ideas that are contrasted in the psalm. In the first part, we see the idea of the exaltedness of God, and then in the last part, we see the idea of the nearness of God. And in that first part, the very first section of the psalm in verses 1 through 3 is the call to praise God. The call to praise God that all people, in all places, in all times, ought to give all praise to God. Now, if there's someone or something out there that all people in all places in all for all time ought to give all praise to, then that someone or something must be pretty great, right? The psalmist must have an idea of someone or something that's exceedingly great if that person ought to receive all people's praise in all times, in all places, all of their praise. And that's what verses 4 through 6 of the psalm then does, is it tells us that if and when all people in all places for all time give God all their praise, then not a single breath has been wasted in praising him, but it is used in the most worthy way that a creature could ever use breath. Because God is so great that he is unquestionably worth it. He's unquestionably worthy of it. God is so great that he is worthy of all praise from all people in all places for all time. He is above all. He's greater than all. He rules over all. The greatest thing in this universe does not even come close in comparing with him in his greatness or competing with him in his power. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 6, that verse 4, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory is above the heavens. Verse 5 asks the rhetorical question, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? The answer is nothing, no one even comes close to being like him. In verse 6, we see the psalmist describing God is so great and so exalted that he has to stoop down low to look at what to us is the highest and most loftiest thing of our human experience and from our human perspective, the whole heavens and the whole earth. And you think about the vastness of that. And you think about the distance from here to the heavens, even to the nearest part of the heavens, and that is so vast, and that is nothing compared to the distance between us and this God in his exaltedness. And the psalm is then inviting us then, when he asks this question, who is like the Lord our God? He's inviting us to consider the greatest thing we could imagine, the greatest thing we could desire. In fact, think of lots of those things and combine them all together, stack them all up, multiply them together. And it doesn't even come close to comparing to God's greatness. In fact, the greatness, the greatest goodness on this earth, in this world, in this universe, is only a dim reflection of the goodness of the great God from where all goodness originates. Anything beautiful or good that we encounter in this life is only a dim reflection that comes from the God who made it. And it's a reminder then that we were made to find our delight and our joy and our satisfaction not in any of the things of this world, but in Him. God is so exalted that we could never make our way up to Him. God is so exalted that we could never make our way up to Him. And if we want to have any hope of knowing this God, of having anything to do with this God, of having any, receiving any benefit from this God or blessing from this God, then our only hope is if He makes His way down to us. And that's what the second part of the psalm tells us about. We see in the first part, verses 4 through 6, the exaltedness of God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see the nearness of God. He is exalted, but this exalted God comes near to us. He is exalted, but His exaltedness does not make Him distant or uncaring or aloof. And it's common to think about God in this way, I think, that if He is great, then He must be distant. If He is great and high up and exalted, then He must be unconcerned and perhaps even unaware of the small, insignificant things of the universe, the things that might be of great significance to you and to me, but on the grand scale of the exalted God of the universe, they wouldn't even be a blip on His radar screen or register on the scales of His concern. But that is not the Christian God. That is not the God of the Bible. And one writer put it this way, that there's nothing greater than Him, but there's no one too small for Him. And that's what this psalm is describing. A God who is so exceeding in His greatness, but not so distant that He isn't concerned with the concerns of you and me. He's the God who's high above all, but that same God who's high above all and rules over all is the Father who loves us dearly and cares for us and provides for us and protects us, who sympathizes with all our griefs and who loves us. And at Christmas time, maybe you've now seen where this psalm points to the Christmas story, because at Christmas time, we see in the greatest way the exaltedness of God and the nearness of God brought together in the most surprising and mysterious and perfect of ways. Because the exalted God entered in the most near way that He could. Right? He didn't just enter into our world, but He entered into our world in our own skin. He entered into our world in our own human nature. He didn't just walk among us, but He walked among us as one of us. How more near to the human race can you get than that? And the incarnation, the God becoming flesh, taking on human flesh upon Himself, brings the high exaltedness of God and the intimate nearness of God together. When God took upon Himself human flesh, by being conceived and born as a human baby. The one who made all things entered into that which He made. The womb He created bore Him. The hands He formed held Him. God is exalted and near. Our God is a God who's exalted and who's near. You see, if God was exalted but not near, then He might be great and powerful and sovereign and mighty, but how could we have any confident expectation that He would use that greatness and that power and that might to help us in any way? How would we have any expectation that He would even know about what our needs were, would know our situation, or would not just know about it, but then would also care about it or would care to help us in it? If He is exalted but not near, we have no real hope that this exalted God is on our side at all or cares about us at all. If He's exalted but not near, we have no real hope. But also, if He's near but not exalted, we have no hope. Because if He's near but not exalted, He might really, really, really care about us. He might really, really, really sympathize with us. But if He's near but not exalted, then He's ultimately no different from us. and just as powerless to help us as we are to help ourselves. And so how could we rely on him or trust in him for the help or deliverance that we need that can only come from outside of us and above us? But God is both exalted and near. Even though he's exalted, he cares for us. And because he's exalted, he can help us and deliver us in our deepest need. And at Christmas time, we remember the greatest display of God's exaltedness and nearness coming together in the birth of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Coming near doesn't make him less exalted. It doesn't make him less praiseworthy. But in fact, his coming near is part of what makes him all the more great and all the more praiseworthy. A lot of people love celebrity stories, right? When some important and famous celebrity takes time and descends from on high and reaches out to, condescends to one of us mere mortals and does something kind or shows attention or favor or bestows some grace upon us. And I remember when we were young in elementary school for a school project, my brother wrote a letter to the President of the United States. And a little while later, he got an envelope in the mail with the return address to him and with the return address of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. And he was pretty excited about this. Inside was a letter in response to his letter, signed by the President of the United States. The letter wasn't handwritten, but that didn't dissuade us from believing that the president himself had written it to my brother, and we were really just floored that the president of the United States would take time out of his probably kind of busy schedule and read my brother's letter and write in specific response to whatever issue or thing my brother had written about. You see, Christmas ought to floor us and inspire us and warm our hearts more than the most gracious act of condescension from earthly fame and importance, because God didn't just send a letter written by his aide. He left heaven and all its joys. He condescended a height unfathomable to human minds. He took on human flesh and lived in a world of pain and suffering and wasn't invulnerable to that, but experienced the fullness of pain and suffering. He lived with sinners who hurt him and betrayed him and rejected him. He died on a cross for our forgiveness and redemption and salvation. This is the ultimate celebrity condescension story. The most important, most significant person in all the universe who descends from the highest place down to the lowest place. He is the highest of the high, considers and condescends and cares for and dwells with the lowest of the low. The lowest of the low in the psalm is represented as the poor and the barren. These were the ones that society at that time would be among the most vulnerable, often overlooked or discarded, unimportant or forgotten. They would have been among the lowest of the low. But the psalm gives those who are or who feel themselves to be among the lowest of the low the special reminder and the hopeful encouragement that they aren't so low as they may be by earthly standards, that they aren't so low as to be below God's special concern and care. And that though the world may consider them unimportant, they aren't unimportant to him. And that though they may be forgotten by the world, they aren't forgotten by the God of the universe. And really, the message of the Bible is the lowest of the low is who we all are. And at Christmas, we are reminded that God came for you. And for me, God does not forget you. He does not overlook you. But he came a great distance for you to find you wherever you are at, no matter how low it might be, and to lift you up in his love. Though he is so exalted, you are not too lowly such that he would make a pretty significant journey across the otherwise impassable chasm between incomparable and common, between creator and creation, between divine and human, between eternal and infinite, and mortal and finite, between most exalted and most low. Think about that. Leaving the eternal joys of heaven and the eternal fellowship of his Father to enter into his creation as a baby, to live this life as a man, to walk among sinners, to suffer and to die. That is a journey of condescension. This journey of God to enter in, this makes Frodo's journey to Mordor, or, you know, Buddy the Elf's journey through the seven layers of the candy cane forest and the Lincoln Tunnel, epic as they may have been on their own. The journey of God makes those journeys look like walking out to the mailbox in comparison. At Christmas, God came all the way down from his exalted place to the messy dirt, and his first crib was an animal feeding trough. What kind of expression of humble love and grace is that? His first crib was an animal feeding trough. He came all the way down to the messy dirt, to the lowest of low places, because that's where all of us were. The lowest of the low in the mess of our sin. That's where he had to come to seek and to save the lost, to seek and save us. That's the Christmas story. The God who is above all, over all, greater than all, rules all. That God isn't cold and distant and uncaring, but he enters in the most intimate way to communicate to us that no matter how lowly we are, we aren't beyond the reach of his grace. The two specific images in the psalm, which I mentioned, are meant to show us more than just that God condescends to the lowly. They're meant to show us God's gracious salvation and God's full restoration. And we see God's gracious salvation in this image of him raising up the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. This describes God's gracious salvation. The economically poor in the New Testament especially are used as representative of all of us before God's grace enters into our life, that we are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, so spiritually poor that we have no resources in and of ourselves in order to, you know, pay the bills before God, who lack the resources we need in ourselves and so are totally dependent on the mercy of another. That's what we all are, spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, unable to save ourselves, and that's why God had to enter in. He couldn't just shout down directions for us to follow after because we were too spiritually poor to follow after them. He had to come down here. He had to come down and be one of us so that he could do for us what we could never do on our own, so that he could live the life we should have lived before God but didn't, and die the death we deserve to die before God, taking our curse for our sin upon himself and giving us his reward for his righteousness so that we could be made right with God and become sons and daughters of God. In our sin, we were lower than we could realize. In his grace, we're raised up higher than we could ever hope. He who is the gift of gifts gives us the gift of gifts, a salvation freely given to those who could never buy it, never earn it. We see God's gracious salvation, and we see God's full restoration. In the psalm, we see a picture of full restoration. The condescending of God in the psalm results in the full restoration of those things that are lost or longed for in this world of sin and suffering. The poor who were sitting in the dirt in the psalm are now seated on the throne of princes because of God's coming down to them and lifting them up. And the childless woman becomes the happy mother of children. And we shouldn't be surprised especially as we think about the Christmas story, that one of those images is that of an unlikely birth. Verse 9, he settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And this is certainly a reference and in a psalm to a woman who is unable to conceive a child. And so when we see her settled in her home as a happy mother of children, that's quite a contrast. And you see, the significance of that is great, because all throughout Scripture, God's redemptive activity, his redemptive work, is associated with unlikely and unexpected births. From the very beginning, when in the context of God's curse and against the sin of Adam and Eve comes the unexpected promise that one day the child of Eve would crush the serpent's head to bring redemption. And that promise is continued and advanced throughout the Bible through the unlikely conceptions and births from women who are previously unable to conceive or who conceived in their old age. And it comes to a climactic point in the Christmas story, and was not just an unlikely birth, but it wasn't what is the most impossible of births: Jesus, born of a virgin. And so this psalm has echoes throughout the Bible. Earlier in Scripture, Hannah's song echoes this psalm. And Hannah's joy became the hope of all Israel in the unlikely birth of Samuel. And later in Scripture, Mary's song echoes this psalm. And Mary's joy became the hope of all the world in the humanly impossible birth of Jesus, the Savior. The one who brought salvation in his first coming will bring full restoration to those who receive him at his second coming. I imagine that there are not many longings of a human heart that compete with the depth and the strength of the longing for a woman unable to conceive to desire children. And this psalm is not making an absolute promise that every childless woman will conceive, or that any of the longing of our hearts in this life will in this life be granted by the things of this world. But what it is promising is that God's lifting up of us will satisfy the longings of our hearts, whatever form that longing takes. Jesus is ultimately the source of satisfaction for us, as we sing in one of the hymns we sang tonight, the dear desire of every nation and the joy of every longing heart. And in Jesus' first coming that we reflect back upon at Christmas, we know that his first coming doesn't take away all the sadnesses and longings that we experience in this life. It doesn't end all sadness in this life now, but his second coming will. We live in a world of death and darkness and suffering and sadness, but God is with us in all of that. He loves us in all of that, and through all of that, he is working all things for our ultimate good. At Jesus' first coming, his light has dawned. And at his second coming, night will be no more, when we are raised up in newness of life to live forever with him in a renewed world of perfection and eternal joy. That is our hope at Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are the mighty and the exalted God who is above all and over all. And we give you thanks that you have come near to us, that you are near to us, that you dwell with us. And I pray that this reminder would fill our hearts with the hope of the gospel, that because of the redemption of Jesus, we who were lost and separated from you because of our sin can be brought near to you, our Maker, our perfect Heavenly Father, who loves us with a perfect and eternal love and who never forsakes us, and who will receive us into an eternal glory that far outweighs all the sadnesses and sufferings of this life. Let that lift up our hearts. Let that give us hope. Let that give us joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing Alleluia, Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.